Happy Father's Day. It's good to be back, I hope. I mean, I know my dad's a good preacher, but I mean, Terrence and I had a great time. We were up in the mountains riding horseback. You could say we were riding high. It was good. It was good. It's not as good as Dan's. That was a good joke, you know? It's almost as good. You know, do you know that the first automobile was actually in the Bible? Disciples were going and they were all in one accord. You know, he told you not to laugh. It just encourages it. So happy to be here. Happy it's Father's Day. Day to celebrate, dads. This is actually the first time that we've been together for Father's Day, I think for 12 years. It's been a long time. So this is just an honor. I'm glad to share my dad with you guys. Glad to have the conference. Went really well. Thank you for all of you who came. I'm sure that it was impactful for you, and I'm hopeful to see what the Lord does through that ministry, through when his people begin to live out his mission. That's what we've been talking about for the whole time I've been here. One other quick note of announcement. These dads have been getting these things. We are not raffling off a motorcycle, like Bill said last time, nor are we raffling off anything. These are actually tickets for Kona Ice after the service. So there'll be a food truck out there, Kona Ice truck, for all you dads. Just want our gift to you. Enjoy a little treat before you go feast on some barbecue, which I hope you're doing, because that's the required meal for Father's Day. With that said, we are going to jump back into our series here on the Sermon on the Mount. After a short hiatus, how many of you here remember why we were doing the series? To make disciples, right? We're trying to look at our mission statement to help people to grow to maturity in what they believe and how they live. And that's the aim of everything we do here. And so we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a way to look into what it means to be a mature disciple of Jesus, a mature follower of Christ. And we made it through the Beatitudes. Took us 6 months, but we got there. And we saw just some amazing concepts. Like Christ is speaking to us in ways that are opposite of what we would think things should go in his kingdom. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor are the ones who own everything. Blessed are those who mourn, so they shall be comforted. How does that work? We saw this progression of life, this characteristic of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's inside of us. It's something that's different than the world. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We seek peace. We're persecuted because we're different. And our lives should be so much so that they make an impact in the world that we go into. So we are like salt and light. We're preservative to the society. We give representation to the goodness and the flavor that God brings to life. And we're called to expose darkness, to show a way to the true light and life of Jesus. We have a calling. We have a life that is in us, not because of us, but because of him. And because of him, we represent newness, wholeness, everything that everyone is desiring for. And we're called to put that out on display. It comes out as fruit. Like Jesus says in John 15, it's tasting the character and the goodness of Jesus. So we're going through this sermon, and we're transitioning into a new section in this sermon. This new section opens up into detail, almost character studies of what life in the kingdom looks like, what the characteristics and the dispositions should, how they should function when we meet different varying issues in our life. How it relates to anger, lust, how it relates to how we are to whether or not we're to retaliate to people. How are we going to deal with people who are hurting us? What is our call with dealing with the world in life? And so Jesus starts this transition by doing what he's been doing already, starting with general principles, right? And he's coming down these seven Beatitudes, eight Beatitudes, and the question I think that he's addressing in this is what's risen by most people who are looking at these things, right? I just mentioned this is a different way of life. It's different than what we would say, this is what, or maybe not different what we would say because we've all been in church for a long time. But for the people who are listening to him, to hear his message was completely at odds with what the message that they were hearing from the religious leaders that are around them. And so the question is how does this new sermon, this new way of life relate to what we've had for a long time? How does your message, Jesus, relate to the message of the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, that we've been following or been attempting to following, or at least we haven't necessarily followed them, for our whole nation's life? How does Jesus relate to the Old Testament? Here's my first point. After making a seemingly paradoxical statement about who is accepted in the kingdom, Jesus reaffirms his connection with the Scriptures. Jesus reaffirms his connection with the Scriptures. Verse 17, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, making these statements, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." These statements, Jesus says, are in complete congruency with the Old Testament. There is nothing that he is saying that is in contradiction to what has already been given. Jesus affirms and upholds the absolute authority and value of the Scriptures. Jesus affirms and upholds the absolute authority and value of the Scriptures. And you're probably thinking, okay, got it. Seems like that's pretty basic Christian life, right? Why does he have to do that? Well, he does that because there's a lot of people who are really confused about what he's doing in life. We see in his very first part of his ministry, he's operating in a way that is different than what the religious leaders at the time did. In fact, we read of a story in the very beginning of Mark. Very beginning of Mark, Mark chapter 1. That is way too small. Next time I will split that up. Mark chapter 1, 21 through 27, he says, "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. What is this? A new teaching with authority?" Then we see Jesus going again on the Sabbath, healing a paralytic. That paralytic comes in. This is just next, I think in the same chapter, or maybe the chapter 2. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, they're angry at him. Who could forgive sins except for God? He says, well, knowing what's in their heart. He says, what's easier, be healed or to forgive sins? But so you know that I'm the Son of God, take up your bed, your mat, and walk. And he heals another guy on the Sabbath. And so there's questions that are happening in the minds of the people, being promoted by the Pharisees, who are thinking that this guy is transgressing against the teaching of the Old Testament, bringing something new. What's their charge against him? He's doing work on the Sabbath, right? He starts speaking about a parable of this prodigal son who leaves his father's household. Not only does he leave his father's household, he says, you know what? I know I'm going to get my inheritance from you when you die. So dad, how about this for a Father's Day? Dad, can you just go ahead and give me your money? Because that's all I really care about. And I'd like to take that. And I'd like to just go and be about my business. I mean, why wait for all this stuff to go on? You know, you don't like me. I don't like you. I just want your money. You're going to give it to me anyway. So let's just make this happen. So the dad says, okay, here's your inheritance. And that kid goes and he goes out and he just wastes it. Partying, partying, partying. And he comes to the end of himself. He's poor. All of his friends who came around when he had tons of money are gone. And now he's back and he's like eating out of a pig trough. He's like, well, at least the servants eat better at my father's house. I'm going to go back to them. And it would be jarring for the people to hear. When that prodigal son came back, that father ran to him, came after him, grabbed him, embraced him, clothed him, put rings on his fingers, killed the fatted calf, had a party for his son who returned. And the religious people are going, what? What about that older brother? How are we going to say that the kingdom of heaven's like this, like the heavenly father's going to come after the person who just ran away from him and didn't and took him for granted? What kind of nonsense is that? God wants us to follow, and we're going to follow, and everything's going to be all right if we follow after him. What is this new teaching? But Jesus is not saying that at all. He's saying, look, everything that I am saying here, everything is in complete harmony with what I've already taught you. Right? The Bible is the word of God, given to us by God. Jesus authored those scriptures. Jesus authored the Old Testament. He wrote it. And he came and lived it. And he's saying, this is not an issue about me not being in connection with the scriptures. It's an issue that you don't understand them. See, I think we can understand this, especially today, that documents can be written, laws can be made, and not applied in the correct way. You understand how that works? Problem with some of you, look, this crowd here, this congregation, this family, there's a lot more smarter people than I am in here. I realize that every single day when there's probably more PhDs in this body than in the University of Delaware. But humor me here for a second. The concept, Declaration of Independence. What's the first statement on the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That is biblical. That is true. Was that true in our nation? No. So what happened? Somebody, a group of people, began to realize this is not true. There is a segregation of our country who are not living under the same type of rights. It is wrong, it is evil, it is wicked, and we went to war about it. And then in 1862, President Lincoln made a proclamation. He said that on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state and designated part of the state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall then thenceforth be forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no acts or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make their actual freedom. He declared everybody free, 1862. We have a new holiday now, Juneteenth. If you grew up in the South, you know exactly what Juneteenth, now everyone in the nation knows what Juneteenth is. It's the date where in, was it 1865? 3 years after that declaration, Gordon Granger went to Texas and made the last state who was still enslaving people free those enslaved people. The law was made, it was not rightly applied, and people worked to make that law rightly applied and understood. The country was founded in liberty for all people. We weren't having liberty for all people. We made liberty for all people, but not all those people knew about it. I mean, we didn't have Facebook. We didn't have CNN and Fox News, which that's probably a blessing back then. People who didn't have the information didn't know any better. And so we had to go and work to make people know it was better. Christ comes and says, I gave you my law. I gave you my word for a purpose. It's not evil, it's not wicked, it's not, and you're not even handling it right. You think you're going to work yourself underneath it to make sure that you're pleasing to God. It's not there to do that. It's there to show you that you're not and you need help. It's there to show you that you need someone to come rescue you, and I'm coming to do it. It's complete harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm not going to spend a long time there, but if you just turn your page over back to Matthew 4, you see how Jesus is using the scriptures. Right? Satan comes and tempts him. He's fasting for 40 days. Hey, if you're hungry, if you're son of God, and if you're hungry, why don't you just turn these rocks to food? You can eat it. Man shall not live by bread alone. And then Satan even takes scripture and twists it. Just go up to this precipice, jump yourself off. God will take care of you. He'll call his angels concerning you. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus affirms the authority of the Scriptures in our life. It's valuable. It's for our good. So as such, the Old Testament has enduring and absolute value and authority for our lives. It has enduring and absolute value and authority for our lives. I don't know if you know this, but throughout history, there are some people who've missed this. There's this guy named Marcion, the second century. He read the Gospels, he read Paul, and decided that because we're not under the Old Covenant, we're now under the New Covenant, everything that's from the Old Covenant is wicked and bad. Anything from the law is not valuable for us. Do you know what he actually did? He went into the Gospels and started cutting out any Old Testament scriptural passages. I don't need that. Jesus' grace, his grace just means I can just live and let live and everything's happy and fine. And there's no actual need for righteousness in life. Those definitions, those are archaic, those are not good, holiness, I'm good. Just take it all out. His followers actually changed the order of the words here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They actually changed the order. It says, do not think I have come to fulfill the law and prophets. I have not come to fulfill them, I have come to abolish them. And you may be thinking, well, that's an old thing. Who's thinking that anymore? But it's not long ago. 2 years, maybe? Big name Christian preacher said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There was I hesitate to say this because I don't watch this stuff. I just saw the video. Some of you watch this. I'm not shaming anyone. You can like the show or not. It's a bad show. It's not really worth your time. But the Bachelorette, right? Some of you know who you are. It's okay. There's forgiveness in the Lord. But I think it was a couple years ago, there's this Bachelorette who was talking to this guy, and this guy was like, you know what? I'm a Christian, and I just want to let you know up front, if you're sleeping with any of these guys here, I want you to let me know because I'm out. And she was appalled. How could that person say that? The interviewers are like, oh my goodness, that man assaulted you. How could he say something like that? She goes, yeah, I know. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus and I have sex. And there's something missing there. Christ, he comes. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace. Life upon life. Forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't come so that we can continue in sin. He comes to free us from it. He's given us a picture of what righteousness looks like, a definition of it in the law. And yes, that definition describes something that we are not able to fulfill. Praise the Lord. Because he fulfills it. He lives it. And then he gives us his identity. And then he makes his identity work itself out in us so that we are no longer craving the things of this world. We are no longer craving after sin, which is actually our slave owner. All of us are born into bondage. All of us are born into bondage under sin. It rules us. It reigns us. It tells us what to do. We can't get out from it. And he breaks the yoke. and he makes us slaves to righteousness. And if there is no standard of righteousness, we don't understand what righteousness looks like. And if we toss out the standard that he's given, we don't have any idea what he's looking after. Christ, in everything that he says, Paul, in everything that he says, speaks in complete congruency with what is everything that is written in Torah and Tanakh, the Old Testament. It's a matter of us not understanding it is the issue. You see, the Old Testament was written to lead us to Jesus. Amen. It was written to lead us to the Savior. What does it mean for Christ to say, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill? Right? Some people read this, like Marcion read this, and it wasn't his followers. He read this and says, this means fulfill. That means he's going to do away with it. He's going to bring it to completion, and it's done. Nobody has to worry about it anymore. It's gone. In some respects, that's what Jesus did. But that's not the full picture. Jesus came to fulfill it by living underneath it perfectly. He came to fulfill it by doing and following its demands in full, complete obedience. And then offers us a way to be identified as those who fill it in full, complete obedience. Some of you might say, well, what about John 1, 16 through 17? For from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. Those are separate things. But that's not the case. The law did come through Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. But they aren't separate. The grace brings us into him, into righteousness. Paul says this, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Same question. That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, it's God's law or his teaching that reveals our deep and desperate need. Goes on in verse 11. First, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death in me? May it never be. By no means. It was sin, my brokenness, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, so that I might see my deep and desperate need for Jesus. So he goes on in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End. Teleos. The goal, the aim, the finality. It is what the law is looking after. It's not righteousness in the law. It's the righteousness of the law that is seen in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to me by grace through faith on not what I've done, but on what he's done. So I don't reject it. I ask him to make it true in me. If we were to go back and read just the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, if you're curious, maybe this week you can read it with this question: what in here is wrong? Shall have no God beside me. Don't make any carved images of me. Honor your father and mother. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. All these things, what are those things? They're for our good. Why? We were not made to worship false gods because there are no false gods. There are no other gods than the one true God. We were designed to worship him, and when we live in our design, we are fulfilled. I can try to use my weed eater on the back of a wagon to use it as an engine to push me along the road. It's not going to work. It's not designed that way. But if I use it to cut my grass, it works. It's working in its design. It's good for it. We are not made to go after and worship after inanimate objects that have nothing to say. Man, this piece of wood. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? So just don't do that. We are not designed to think that our happiness is sourced and rooted in what someone else's has. That if I somehow just get what someone else has, I'm going to be fulfilled. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Because as soon as you get it, you have more brokenness. Now that person hates you, and you still aren't fulfilled. I am to be fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. Lying brings discord and division. Life is good when we're all living in community together with truth. Everything that God gives, everything that God asks for, holiness never brings bad consequences into our life. Holiness always brings good things into our life. And God's offering it. That's what I want to give you. So I guess the question we have, maybe this is an easy question to ask, is do you have the same attitude Jesus did to the Old Testament? Are you viewing it the same way? Are you reading these scriptures and going, back here is just a mean, distant, angry, vengeful God. Right here is the good, gracious God who's just likes me and wants me to be happy. Or do you read and say, this is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is refreshing for my bones. This speaks of the good and gracious God who is merciful and abounding in steadfast love, rich in faithfulness. But he's also just. And if he wasn't just, he would not be good. If he didn't provide justice, what hope would there be for the abused? If he didn't satisfy that justice by his son, what hope would there be for any of us? So all of this speaks, has authority for me and my life to move me, to change me, to convict me where I'm missing it, and to lead me gently and to living what he calls me to live. He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. And everything that he asks us to do is always for our good. And those of you who were here last weekend know, even forgiving the one who hurts you the deepest, that's actually for your good, for your freedom. That's it. I don't have anything else. God is good. He is gracious. He is kind. He has always been that way. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your commitment to it. I thank you that you help us to see it as it is and how you meant it to be read. Lord, may your Spirit be in us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us, that you make us to be your people who adequately and accurately represent who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.